taken from Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 through 14, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. The pages for your, from your Pew Bible are marked in your bulletin. Colossians chapter 1. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins.
And now from Hebrews. When Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made. That is to say, not as part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God? Ephesians 1, verses 7 and 8. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding.
Not too long ago, I had occasion to look back at a book that I had not looked at for a long time. It was Carl Sandburg's biography of Abraham Lincoln. And reading through some of that book again, one cannot help but be struck by the collective guilt that many Americans have felt for now generations over the issue of the institution of slavery, which characterized our country grievously and sadly for so many years. And yet it is obviously apparent to us that slavery is not an American institution. Slavery was big business in the ancient world. It is estimated that one out of every five people in the Roman, Greek, ancient world were in fact slaves. That nearly 6 million people, perhaps, were slaves in that world. And yet slavery is even more ancient than Rome. Throughout human history and throughout Bible history, there has always been demonstrated a pernicious eagerness to extract labor without payment from unwilling human beings. Labor which goes on even today, perhaps in the gulags of Russia, almost certainly in the hills of Western China, and again almost certainly in the ghettos of South American cities where child labor is a form of slavery, to be sure. It is really only relatively recently in history that conquered people in wars have not become the slaves of their conquerors. The Israelites were slaves at least twice in their history, once to the Egyptians and then again to the Babylonians in exile. And so there is in the near or distant memory of virtually every human being the memory, the awareness, the horror of enslavement. And for some Americans, that memory is only a few generations back. And perhaps that explains, at least in some part, some of the tensions that continue to characterize our culture. But my point this morning is the universality of slavery. And because of its wickedness that has touched so many in so many generations, it is understandable, really, that the writers of the New Testament would, under God's inspiration, choose slavery as a metaphor for describing who we are, all of us, every one of us, apart from the work of God in our lives, apart from the work of the gospel. Scripture, you see, describes every human being in a certain way. And particularly the New Testament grows upon the metaphor of Israel held in captivity in Egypt in the Old Testament, draws upon the cultural realities of the time in which the New Testament itself was written, and describes for us that each and every human being lives his or her life in enslavement. In enslavement to the interior demanding nature of our own hearts. In other words, to what the Bible calls our nature of sin, to that propensity in every human being to demand his or her way, to get what he or she wants, when he or she wants it, in the way he or she wants it. Every human being, the scripture teaches, is born into a state that we call a state of sin. There is no one who is innocent. No little baby in arms of its mother is innocent. All of us, in the words of David in the Psalms, were born, conceived even, in sin, and have lived out of the reality of our sin our whole lives. Our nature is profoundly that of being antagonistic toward God. Our nature, naturally, as human beings, is not to be what God made and meant us to be. We are, as it were, not the people God wants us to be. Francis Schaeffer said it 25 years ago or longer when he said, "It's an abnormal world." We look at the world, we think it's normal. But in reality, it's an abnormal world because our hearts are abnormally turned away from our Creator. And yet the abnormal has become normal, and we all find ourselves in reality slaves to sin and slaves to its consequences. So Paul says in Romans 7, we are all sold into bondage, into sin. And Jesus says in John's Gospel, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. And there he points out a very important principle that as we commit an outward sin, it reinforces the nature of our sin, which cumulatively grows in our interior beings. And in Romans 8, Paul says, the whole of creation is enslaved to sin's corruption. These are hard words. This isn't what you got up on Sunday morning to hear, is it? But it is, because it is, in a way, the background to what we really need to hear. In the ancient world, slaves had few rights. They could not marry. They could not own property or participate in government. But they did have a few advantages. They were not forced into the military. They did not have to pay taxes. One key right that every slave had was that he could be released from his slavery under certain conditions. That is, slaves could be freed if they were redeemed. The redemption price or the ransom price would be paid by a family member or by a friend. And the one buying that slave would then set him free. The root word in the Greek language for redemption is, and I'm going to give you the Greek word this morning, just so it can kind of be there in the background of your thinking, because I want to contrast it a little bit with another word. The word is agorazo. It literally means marketplace. Or in its verbal form, it means to buy in a marketplace. There is a Hebrew word in the Old Testament that is the equivalent of that Greek New Testament word. That word is goel. In the noun form of goel, it means literally a redeemer kinsman. That is the idea of the person. It was a principle of Jewish law that property should always remain in the family to which it originally belonged. And when that property would be lost through indebtedness or whatever means, perhaps a close relative who had the means to do so would redeem the property, would pay for it, and return it to the family. He would be the goel, the kinsman redeemer. So redemption combines this Old Testament idea of the kinsman redeemer and the New Testament idea of buying in the marketplace. And redemption becomes what happens when a kinsman redeemer figure buys in the marketplace a slave and sets him free. In the Greek and Roman world, there was a standard formulation for what would happen when someone would buy a slave in this way. It usually went something like this. Julius pays to Pythian Apollo the sum of 50 mina for the slave Demarius on the condition that she now be set free. That's a standard and ancient formula for the redemption of a slave. The two ideas in redemption, therefore, that are really key and really central to it are that, one, it involves a third party who does the redeeming, the kinsman redeemer, And secondly, that it involves a price, a ransom price, a redemption price, which must be paid. And the idea here is not just that a person is set free, but they are set free because a price is paid by one who has an interest in the slave's freedom. So redemption, you see, is an act of God's grace by which God himself pays the ransom to free us from sin. Redemption is the great biblical metaphor for describing what Jesus did on the cross for us. Redemption is what happened on the cross when Jesus paid the price. And that price, of course, was what? His own blood. And that is why in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, which we look at today, and in all, virtually all the other places in the New Testament where the word or concept of redemption is talked about, it is always conjoined with the phrase, in his blood, or through his blood. And the idea is that redemption always implies a price. So if you're going to say, I redeem you, you have to say what the price is. For 50 mina, or for the blood of God's own Son. And the first century Christians knew what may even seem crude to us today, perhaps a little more than our soft and delicate ears can bear, that redemption could only be purchased. Redemption from sin could only come specifically with the redemption price of the shedding of blood. Now, dear friends, I searched in my thinking for some way to begin to get this out of just a purely sort of Bible talk language, and a way to begin to give you a sense of what this really means. What I came up with may help you, it may not, but some of you no doubt have read C.S. Lewis's Narnia Tales, and particularly the first one, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, where there is, in effect, a great drama that is played out that involves the redemption price that is to be paid by the lifeblood of the Christ figure, who is Aslan the lion. And that price is to be paid before the witch, the awful, wicked witch of Narnia, who is demanding this price. And particularly, she is demanding it now because she insists that Edmund, who really belonged to the forces of Aslan, has become a traitor. And by virtue of his treachery, she now has coming to her a price, which is our way of saying in Bible terms, by virtue of our sin, there is a price to be paid to free Edmund from the consequences of his wrong. We pick up the dialogue here. Well, said Aslan, his offense was not against you. Have you forgotten the deep magic? Asked the witch. Let us say I have forgotten it, answered Aslan gravely. Tell us of this deep magic. Tell you, said the witch, her voice growing suddenly shriller, tell you of what is written on the very table of stone which stands beside us. Tell you of what is written in the letters deep as a spear and as long as the trunk of the world ash tree. Tell you what is engraved on the scepter of the emperor beyond the sea. You at least know the magic which the emperor put into Narnia at the very beginning. You know that every traitor belongs to me as my lawful prey, and that for every treachery I have a right to a kill. And so, continued the witch, that human creature is mine. His life is forfeited to me. His blood is my property. Unless I have blood, as the law says, all Narnia will be overturned and perish in fire and water. It is very true, said Aslan. I do not deny it. Fall back, all of you, Aslan said, and I will talk to the witch alone. And they all obeyed. It was a terrible time, this waiting and wondering, while the lion and the witch talked earnestly together in low voices. At last they heard Aslan's voice. You can all come back. I have settled the matter. She has renounced her claim. upon your brother's blood? What was the price that the witch extracted? You know it very well. It was the price of Aslan's life. And what, dear friends, is the price that sin extracts? The price that must be paid if you and I are no longer to be the slaves of sin? It is the price of the perfect one, the Son of God, his life. He gives it, according, as it were, to the deep magic, which is Lewis's way of speaking about the plans of the eternal Trinity from the foundation of the universe, that God the Father would send God the Son to die for you and for me. You know, we bandy about the term so much, don't we? And yet, I want you to understand how significant and how precious is the blood of Christ. It is the way in which our redemption is always portrayed. Hebrews sums up the Old Testament when it says that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. In Romans 3, Paul says that God presented him, Christ, as a propitiation through faith in his blood. Here in Ephesians, we read, in him we have redemption through his blood. The church is described in the book of Acts as the church which Christ purchased with his own blood. In Hebrews 13, we are told that Jesus suffered outside the gate to make the church holy through his blood. And in Revelation 1, the aged apostle John speaks for all of us as he lifts the communion goblet and offers, as it were, a toast to him who loves us and has freed us from our sin by his blood. And to speak of Christ's blood, dear friends, is to speak of the incalculable cost for your freedom. The New Testament does not shrink from comparing it to other things. For example, in 1 Peter, it was not with perishable things such as silver and gold that you are redeemed, but it is with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or spot. I want us to think for just a few moments about redemption here in terms of the results of it. What are those things which we derive as a result of our Savior's costly obedience on the cross? They may help us have a little more awe at the wonder of it all, that God sent his willing Son to die for us in our place. Here are some results that I think of. One is the forgiveness of sins, and of course that is one that is given to us right here in this text in Ephesians 1:7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace. Do you know what this weekend is in the Jewish calendar? It is Yom Kippur. It is the Day of Atonement. And Friday night was that day once a year in the Jewish calendar, in the old, all the way back to the Old Testament, when the high priest would select two unblemished sacrificial goats. One goat would be killed and the blood would be sprinkled on the altar, symbolically atoning for the sins of the people. Then another goat would be taken out into the wilderness so far that it could never find its way back. The word for forgive is the same root word that is used for sending that goat away. And the idea of forgiveness is to send our sins away so far that they can never find us again. Jesus actually took his sins upon his own person and carried them an infinite distance away where they can never return. And this is what the psalmist is foretelling in Psalm 103, when he says, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. The second tremendous benefit is not only that we receive forgiveness of sins, but also that we receive cleansing from sin. Scripture presents sin not only as a memory to be forgotten, but also as a debt to be forgiven, as a defilement which needs purification. Imagine that you're changing the oil in your car. This takes a long stretch of imagination for me, believe me. But imagine, and if I were to do it, I would probably be so silly as to do it in a white shirt and white pants. And imagine that I take the old pan of oil and I let it out under the car, and then I'm lifting that pan of oil out and I accidentally tip it, and as it starts to go, I can't correct it, and all of that dirty oil spills all over my white clothes. Scripture frequently speaks of the cleansing that is needed in terms of an image like that. There needs to be a cleansing that no human launderer can do. Shakespeare in King Richard II says this, "My conscience hath a thousand several tongues, and every tongue brings in a several tale, and every tale condemns me for a villain." And if Paul is right in all of his teaching, every man knows God, and every man knows in his conscience that he has not done and been what God wants him to be. And the pattern of sacrifice in the Old Testament was that the shed blood of that first goat would be sprinkled on the altar, symbolically indicating the sprinkling of blood upon our consciences so that they might be clean. But it was only a symbol. It pointed forward to the blood of Christ. As Hebrews says, the law is only a shadow of the good things to come. And in Hebrews 9, he says, the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we might serve a living God? If Christ is our Redeemer, our conscience will not condemn us, because the Lord of the conscience has forgiven and cleansed us from our sins. As 1 John 1 puts it, the blood of Jesus cleanses from all sin. Do you believe that? Do you believe that it's not only a matter of your forgiveness once and for all, as if that was not good enough, but it is also a matter that your conscience, your very conscience, will no longer be plagued by guilt? That you can be free from the nagging doubts and the heartaches and the woundedness of all the oughts of your life. It's possible, you know, to be free of those things. And then the great and wonderful promise that follows, the great benefit or the great result of redemption, that we have access to God. Access is living in the reality of forgiveness and cleansing. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13, it says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been made to come near by the blood of Christ." We live in a new kingdom, Paul puts it in that verse from Colossians, which was read to us before. We've been transferred out of the dominion of darkness and into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins through his blood. And so we are to be people who constantly confess. And when we sense that there is a barrier between us and God, and when we sense that our access to God is somehow cut off by our latest sin, or whatever it is that the Holy Spirit is bringing to our consciences, we claim, as it were, the promises of forgiveness and cleansing and access to God, and we say, "I'm sorry, Lord. I confess to you that I did thus and so." Don't ask God for forgiveness. That is not a biblical prayer. It really isn't. "Lord, forgive me for all my sins." That is not a biblical prayer, dear friends. Rather, confess specific sins to God. And as you name them in his presence, the promise is the blood of Christ redeemed you from that sin. The blood of Christ redeemed you from that sin. And you can walk forward in freedom of conscience. And that then leads on to the next result that I would draw to your attention, that of freedom. Another word for redemption in the New Testament is the word ex agorazo. Remember I said before the word was agorazo? But there's another word too that's sometimes used, ex agorazo. And it doesn't just mean to be bought from the marketplace, but it means to be bought out of the marketplace. And the idea there is that it speaks to the permanent nature of what Christ has done for us by shedding his blood. In other words, there is real freedom. The grace of God has been lavished upon us, he says in verse 8. There is an outpouring of the grace of God in the blood of Christ to such an extent that nothing can ever entrap me again in sin. Now, I want you to hear this because it's very important. Most Christians I know believe, yes, Jesus died for my sins, but then the clock started ticking again. And now I do more sins. And now I have to figure out what to do about those sins. Dear friends, yes, what you have to do is come before him and confess and then walk away from them. But you are not trapped by those sins any more than you are by the ones you committed earlier in your life. You are a free person. You have been bought out of the marketplace. You are brought out of the place of slavery. You no longer belong there. It is not your home. It is not your nature. You are a free person, and now live in your freedom. That's the way the New Testament tells us to go on and live our lives. And this then leads me to the last result that I'll just mention to you briefly. The fifth consequence of redemption as redeemed people is that we live under the lordship of the Redeemer King. This is implicit in the language of dominion and kingdom there in that Colossians verse. Out of the dominion of darkness, into the dominion of God's beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. Once we lived in a domain of darkness, the place of darkness where sin rules, but now we live where the kingdom of God's Son is. We live under the reign of Christ. And all this language that brings the kingdom of Christ together with the redeeming work of Christ in his blood means what? It means simply this. You cannot have Christ as Savior without taking him as Lord. You cannot say Christ died for my sins and then say, but I do not yield to his lordship today. Those two ideas must be brought together, brothers and sisters, dear friends. A plague upon American Christianity that separates them. May such thinking be taken away from us, because you cannot say, Jesus is my Savior, and then go and do as you please. You cannot. If he is your Savior, he is your Lord. You've been bought by Christ's blood. And therefore, you have no business to be the slave of anyone or anything else. Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 6, you are not your own. You were bought with a price. There needs to be in the Christian community today a certain healthy self-consciousness about the fact that I simply don't belong to myself any longer. I am free. But I am free for Christ. I am free, but I am free to bow and to place the yoke willingly of slavery to Christ around my neck. We must say, in effect, I am a bondslave of Christ. I was the slave of sin, but now Christ bought me at the slave market, and I am his property, and I belong to him, and nothing can ever separate me from him, for I am his, and he is mine. But oh, dear friends, hear me now. If he is your Savior, if he died for you, if his blood was shed for you, then you must bow before him.